We turn now to the Word of God, and our first Bible reading is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. And here Moses, by inspiration, is giving a summary of events that befell the Hebrews in the wilderness here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes, and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is, in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near, and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but ye saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Therefore, take ye good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, having taken a break last week for our annual Bible convention weekend, we return this morning to the survey that we are making of the whole of the Bible. And you may recall that we have come as far as the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, wherein is described the remarkable history of those people who descended from the patriarch Jacob, a family which numbered just 70 persons who came out of Canaan into the land of Egypt, a few others being there already. And there we observe they were established and dwelt for a period of time on account of Joseph, the son of Jacob, having delivered that land from famine and have been made second to Pharaoh. And that people continued in the land of Egypt from the time that Jacob and his family descended there for about 215 years, as is encapsulated in the opening language of the book of Exodus. But we know something of the events that occurred, how that a change in the regime in Egypt led to them being seen not as honored guests, but as a problem in the midst, and how they were subjected then to a state of penal servitude, and the entire nation was subjected to slavery in the land of Egypt for this extended period of time, until when the moment came, as appointed by God, that Moses was born. And we traced something of his remarkable history, the circumstances of his birth when he was so very nearly killed, but despite this being elevated to that glorious position of honor and royalty and monarchy in the land of Egypt for some 40 years, until his true loyalties were revealed and his sense of responsibility to the Hebrew people became evident to him. He fled from the face of Pharaoh and was then for another 40 years a nomadic shepherd in the Sinai Peninsula, until such times as God sent him back to Egypt to effect this remarkable work by which the Hebrews would be brought out. And we know something of the detail of that, the plagues that were sent, culminating in the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, and then the circumstances of the first Passover, as it became known, by which the Hebrews were spared that plague and then brought through the Red Sea into the wilderness to undertake this journey back to Canaan, whence Jacob had originally come. Now, those things, whilst being historical and being of interest for the dramatic narrative of these opening chapters of Exodus, stand as a great spiritual type and as an illustration of greater and deeper truth as we trace the remarkable connections between Moses' life and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who likewise came unto his own received him not, who likewise forsook glory and honor and majesty and power, that he might be made like unto his brethren, that he might effect their deliverance. And thus we find these connections made in the Bible between Moses of old and the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Moses prophesied, Deuteronomy 18, "A prophet will the Lord God raise up among you of your brethren, like unto me, him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he saith unto you." And multiple verses in the New Testament tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of those prophecies, the great antitype to Moses of old. And thus we saw something of that glorious truth of the Lord Jesus and the way of salvation in those histories. Well, now this morning, as we continue in the narrative of the book of Exodus, we come to an event which is fundamental to our understanding of the whole of the Bible. We come to an historical episode which is profound in its meaning and in its import, and which has an effect, we might say, on the whole of the rest of the Bible and of our understanding of it. The Hebrews have come out of Egypt. They have passed from west to east across the top of the Red Sea by that remarkable miracle, and now they are on the farther side, the east side of that seemingly impassable body of water. And Canaan, that tract of land from which they had previously come, lies away to the northeast. And so the logical and sensible route for the Hebrews to take would simply to be go northeast in the direction of Canaan. It was a well-trodden route. When Joseph and his brethren and Jacob were going back and forth between Canaan and Egypt, they did it many times. It was relatively direct. It was the obvious course for them to take. But no sooner have they crossed the Red Sea, and if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you may see this depicted. No sooner had they crossed the Red Sea than God instructed them to turn right and to go southwards instead, which, geographically speaking and which logically speaking, was completely the wrong direction to get to Canaan. But God did this for a very particular reason. One of those reasons is described in the Bible itself. Had they taken the most obvious and direct route, no sooner had they begun upon their journey than they would have met with opposition. Any remnants of the Egyptian army would have known exactly which way to go in order to follow them, and the nations that occupied Canaan, the Amalekites, and the Anakim and the Philistines and so forth, would have known exactly where to place their armies to prevent any incursion or arrival by the Hebrews. There would have been war and battles almost straight away, and the people would have lost heart immediately and might so easily have been overcome in battle. And for this reason, God explains in his word, he instead directed them to take a different route, a route which neither they nor anyone else could have foreseen or expected or explained. And thus they come southwards. They come southwards into that triangle of land which juts down in that part of the globe between Africa and Asia and is known still today as the Sinai Peninsula, because it becomes more and more mountainous to that southern point. And one of the significant mountain ranges there is known by two different names in the Bible, Horeb or Sinai. And there is some debate amongst historians and commentators as to whether one was the name of the range and the other a name of a particular summit or vice versa. But whether we encounter the name Sinai or Horeb in our Bibles, it is speaking of the same place, the same destination. And God is bringing the people down in that direction. Exodus chapter 16, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And they are being brought down into this southern reach of the Sinai Peninsula. God has another important purpose to accomplish in bringing them there. God is going to do something remarkable in that place and in that dramatic and wild location. He is going to give the people a law. He is going to communicate to them legislation. They will no longer simply be an ethnic group. They will no longer simply be the distant descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They are going to become, in a more proper and true sense, a nation. And one of the fundamental things that distinguishes a nation from simply a family or a genetic description of people is that they have a law, they have a constitution, if we may so call it. And this is what God is going to do for the Hebrews. And he describes this in Exodus chapter 19. This is the preface, if you will, to the giving of the law of God. In the third month, Exodus 19, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Here they are in the rocky and desert terrain in the foothills of Mount Sinai. And here God is going to communicate his law. And dramatic scenes are about to unfold in this venue. Verse 16 of Exodus 19 describes it. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Here is God communicating his law from Mount Sinai. Here is God giving this constitution to the people of the Hebrews. And these are the circumstances in which it is going to be given. Now, this event, as I have mentioned, can then be traced and followed throughout so much of the rest of the scriptures. It is a defining moment. It is a crucial moment. It has so many points of instruction and significance from which we may learn. And let me just briefly refer you to some of those New Testament mentions of it, particularly in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we are told something of the nature of God's giving of this law. But perhaps Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, which we read last time, which makes reference to it here and describes it in these terms, when he says in verse 53 of Acts 7, of the people of the Hebrews who have received the law by the disposition of angels. And likewise, in the book of Hebrews, he speaks in similar terms. The apostle speaks here of the giving of the law at that time. And in the opening of chapter 2, says of the giving of the law of God, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, in chapter 2 and verse 2. He is speaking of the communication of the law of God. And still more specifically, in Hebrews chapter 12, we have this description given us of those scenes. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. These are the scenes, my friends, and these are the dramatic events which attended the appearance of the presence of God upon Sinai. The people, you noted there in Deuteronomy 4, did not see any similitude. They did not see any figure, either of a man or of a beast. They did not see any semblance that they might say, this is what God is like, and be moved to make some sort of statue or figurine of the same shape. No, they saw no similitude. They saw darkness and fire and smoke and blackness and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. This is how God was pleased to communicate his truth unto them, by words, the way in which God has ever been pleased to communicate ever since the beginning of Eden, not by similitudes upon which we may fix our sight, not in figures or shapes that might so easily lend themselves to idolatry and to all sorts of abuses, but by the voice of words, as it ever was, my friends. Even in Genesis 3 verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is how God is pleased to impart divine truth. As then, so now. Here we have the Holy Scriptures before us. We have the Word of God. Well now, it is easy perhaps to summarize these things in our minds and to think, well, yes, God appeared on Mount Sinai and Moses went into the mountain and was given the Ten Commandments and he came back again. But there is much more involved than this. And so, for example, we find Moses going into the mountain on a number of separate occasions. Exodus 19, verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and so on. This is God explaining what he is about to do. Then we are told in verse 8, after the people respond and agree to receive the law of God, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do, and Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord in verse 8. And then we read in verse 20, the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, upon the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And he goes on this occasion, and in the first instance, God gives to him the Ten Commandments. And here in Exodus chapter 20, we find the Ten Commandments given. And not this only, but other aspects of the law of God are then communicated in the following chapters of the book of Exodus. This is but a beginning, because we read further in chapter 24 of God saying to Moses, to Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, that they should come up into the presence of the Lord up to a point, and that Moses then must singly and individually continue further towards the summit and closer to the presence of God. And this is what Moses does. And in verse 18 of chapter 24, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And so here it is that we have the first of two 40-day periods that Moses spends in the mountain. God has communicated something of his law already, but now it is to be put in a written and documentary format. And let us not imagine that the Ten Commandments inscribed upon two tablets of stone are the sole output of these 40 days in the mount, because God communicates unto Moses all of his law, not simply Ten Commandments, but what is afterward described as the book of the law. And in fact, my friends, as we look at the Pentateuch, these five opening books of the Bible, the greater part of these books was communicated on Sinai. For the law of God, the legislation, the rules, if you will, that he gave to the Hebrews, we may find these in the book of Exodus from chapter 19 through to chapter 40. The entirety of the book of Leviticus was communicated to Moses upon Sinai. The first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers and one or two other excerpts from the later chapters of the book of Numbers were evidently communicated to Moses on Mount Sinai. And since Moses was the man whom God appointed to document the history of Genesis, which we have previously considered, yes, we know he would have had a verbal testimony transmitted through a surprisingly small number of people, which he may have known already and personally, but I do not doubt for a moment that much of the content of the book of Genesis was communicated directly to Moses by God, for God uniquely was present for it all and could speak authoritatively concerning all of the book of Genesis, including those parts of creation concerning which never man saw nor was present to set eye upon. And so this episode, documented here in these middle chapters of the book of Exodus, is the origin of the greater part of the Pentateuch and even the book of Deuteronomy, the book which concludes the Pentateuch and is something of a resume or a summary or a review of what has gone before, that repeats much of the law of God that was communicated on Sinai. And indeed, that is what has given it its well-known name, Deuteronomy, which means a second word. That is to say, a recapitulation of the law of God. And so these events which here unfold upon Sinai are not confined, as it were, to these middle chapters of the book of Exodus. For here upon Sinai is given Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Genesis, and significant parts of Deuteronomy. It all happens here. It is all communicated here. And this, my friends, makes this episode, this period of time, so central and pivotal to the rest of Scripture and to our understanding of it. Now, when we speak of the giving of the law of God, it is very important that we know both what we mean and also what we do not mean. Because there are those who would say, well, here at Sinai, God is giving his law, and here is where the law is first communicated. This is where the law of God begins. But there is great danger in presuming this or jumping to that conclusion. Here at Sinai, God is giving his law to the Hebrews. But God's law is as ancient as God himself. God's law is eternal as God himself. God's righteousness, God's holy standard, did not simply come into existence here at Sinai. What God was here communicating to the Hebrews was but a sample and a part of his standard of holiness and righteousness, which has ever been. Forever, O Lord, says the psalmist, speaking of the law principally, forever, O God, thy word is settled in heaven. The law of God does not simply come into existence here, my friends. It is rather being communicated here as a thing already in being, already in existence. And Paul, in writing to the Romans, explains something of this. He says that the law of God, and by virtue of the law, sin and a definition of sin and its consequences existed all the way from Adam to Moses, even though it had not been given in this documentary form as the Hebrews afterward knew it. And you might find it an interesting exercise, and if you would like some help in it, I can direct you to an article in the Link magazine where we sought to do this, but to look at those books of the Bible which predate Exodus chapter 19, and to see how every aspect of the law of God, particularly of the Ten Commandments, can already be found in existence prior to Sinai. And so if we take the book of Genesis, and equally the book of Job, which is believed to predate the book of Exodus, we may find in those two places so many examples of the law of God already in existence. And so, for example, at the very end of creation, God rests upon the seventh day and sanctifies it, and establishes this pattern that one day in seven should be a day of rest and a day for consideration of divine and spiritual truth. And that principle is as old as Genesis, as we have already seen. We can observe Noah keeping a seven-day week upon the ark. We find in the earlier chapters of the book of Exodus, God stating the principle that the manna should not be collected upon the Sabbath day before ever the Ten Commandments have been enshrined on stone. The principle of a Sabbath of rest to God was already well known and instituted, which is why in giving that commandment, God does not say, keep the Sabbath day. He says, remember the Sabbath day. It was already an institution. Likewise, my friends, that well-known commandment, thou shalt not kill. The prohibition against murder. Let us not imagine that only came into being at Sinai. Remember the episode with Cain and Abel, and what God said there, and what Cain knew to be the consequences of murder, that his own life was forfeit on account of the murder that he had committed. Which fundamental principle, the principle of capital sentence for the act of murder, was given to Noah, no sooner than he had departed the ark. And so this law of God can be traced through the previous history of Scripture. And so indeed may each of the others, if we look closely enough, if we look hard enough, and even the matter of sacrifices to be made. We perhaps say to ourselves, well, surely the law of offerings and of sacrifices, that was specific to the Jews. That was only given at Sinai. Oh, my friends, sacrifices had been made for generations prior to Sinai. We can observe Abraham and Isaac and Jacob making sacrifices. We can observe Noah making sacrifices. We may observe, as we previously remarked, God instituting the first sacrifice there at the very threshold of Eden, as beasts were slain to make a covering and an atonement and a propitiation for sin. My friends, what is being expressed in the law of God given at Sinai is that which is already in existence, principles which already apply and obtain, but now being expressly stated and documented for the benefit of this group of people. Here it is that God gives it in an ordered and organized form. So let us not for a moment think that by virtue of the law being given here at Sinai, that it did not exist before, or that it only came into being here. God enshrines in his law principles of holiness and righteousness which have always applied, and which will always apply concerning himself. Now, my friends, it is also important for us to note that whilst God gave an incredibly extensive and detailed set of legislation for the Hebrews, contained, as we have mentioned, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, of all that great body of legal code, he appointed that 10 commandments in particular should be graven upon stone. And that 10 rules or laws, if we may so call them, should have this distinction of being not committed to writing merely upon papyrus or such materials as the Hebrews may have had out of Egypt, but to be graven upon stone and graven, as the scriptures tell us, with his own finger. This God did directly and not simply by delegation to Moses as a scribe. What is this telling us, my friends? What is the import of this? It is telling us that God's law may be understood in different categories or different types. Yes, it is all his law. Yes, it is all applicable. It is all enforceable. It is all imperative. But a certain part of it is here enshrined on stone, whilst others is committed to writing in this book of the law. And an important distinction is to be made in respect of the law of God. And a number of commentators and theologians have done it like this, and helpfully so, I believe. There are parts of the law of God which are called the judicial law. That is to say, they are such laws of life and practice and behavior as one might expect any nation to have or to need. Things which describe how they are going to be structured and constituted, what the due process of law is going to be for that land and nation. And we may find this in those parts of Scripture I've described, the judicial law of God. But then there are other aspects of this law which cannot be described as fundamental rules for the government of a country, and those are the things which pertain, for example, to the high priests and the clothing that they were to wear, the tabernacle and the form that it was going to take, and these various sacrifices and offerings which were appointed for different circumstances, for different sorts of sins, at different periods of time in the week or in the month or in the year. And these aspects of the law are sometimes described collectively as the ceremonial law. They did not have any fundamental value to the governing of the nation, we might say. They did not express fundamental elements of right or wrong or good or evil, but they had this ritualistic or this ceremonial purpose. And so we identify in the law of God the ceremonial law. But, my friends, there are other aspects of the law of God that may be described as the moral law of God. That is to say, they are fundamental definitions of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And the Ten Commandments particularly express something of this moral law of God. And these God caused to be set in stone. And what God did here upon Sinai, which perhaps neither Moses nor any of the rest of the Hebrews could truly comprehend, prefigured what God would afterward do. You see, the Jewish nation would exist for a finite period of time. God brings it into being here, and it would exist for nearly half a century in the wilderness, and then for perhaps 4.5 centuries being ruled by judges, and then for 4.5 or 5 centuries being ruled by kings, and then a period of exile, and then some 500 years of being a province ruled by other powers, but with a degree of autonomy. And then, at the appointment of God, and exactly as he had decreed and as Christ himself prophesied, it would be brought to an end in 70 AD, and it would cease to exist. And the judicial part of the law and the ceremonial part of the law would have no place, no purpose, no value anymore. The legislation that had been given for that people's governance had no longer a place or a need. And the ceremonies and rituals and rites which they had been ordered to perform had had a fulfillment, as we shall shortly see, and therefore had no reason to continue any longer. And so these aspects of that law are ended, are finished, are completed,
have served their purpose, have run their course.
But my friends, the moral law of God, a fundamental statement of that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is good and that which is evil, this never ceases to be true. This never passes away. This never ends. And that is why God gives an indication to this in the manner in which he communicated that law at the first. Parts of it were written in the book of the law, were documented in that way, and were kept and preserved and copied and duplicated by the people of the Hebrews for generations afterwards. But 10 commandments were inscribed on stone. The moral law of God, his standard of good and evil and right and wrong, is permanent, is enduring, has applied from the dawn of creation and will apply to the end of time, and likewise characterizes eternity. Righteousness and holiness are eternal attributes of an eternal God. You see, there are those who take the dangerous line of saying that God gave the law at Sinai and it only applied to the Jews and it only applied in the Old Testament era, and now they say it has all passed away. And they would regard the Ten Commandments as being no different, as being no more binding, as no more significant than the rules about which parts of a goat were to be waved before the altar, or as to what things were to be mixed together to make a solution for washing for those that were lepers. And they say, just as those things have gone, then so have the Ten Commandments. My friends, what folly. Why did God make this distinction between the tables of stone and the book of the law if there was no difference between these elements of his law, if there was no distinction to be made? The moral law of God is eternal. The moral law of God is binding upon all, whether they believe it or not, whether they accept it or not. It has stood since creation. It stands to the end of time. It is that against which all humanity will ultimately be judged. And this is why, my friends, we do have no hesitation in continuing to preach and to declare the truth of God's law, and to insist that the Ten Commandments apply to this present time and are pertinent and are applicable to all humanity, whether they receive or accept them or not. And thus to worship any god save the one and true God is a sin in any people. To dishonor one's parents is a sin in any people. To commit murder is a sin in any people. To abrogate the Sabbath day and this principle of one day in seven is a sin in any people. For this is the moral law of God, and it stands for all time. Now, my friends, in the time that remains to us this morning, let us consider some of the reasons why God gave his law on this occasion and in the form and manner in which he did. Because it achieved many purposes. And we can trace some of those purposes through the scriptures. And so, at a very fundamental sense and at a very basic level, we can say that the law of God served a practical purpose. A practical purpose. Here was a vast concourse of individuals brought out of Egypt. Various estimates have suggested there might have been as many as 2 million involved in the original Exodus out of Egypt. And here they are in a wilderness. And although they do not know it, God knows it, they will be in this wilderness for over 40 years. Now imagine the practicalities of that. Imagine trying to keep a group of 10 people alive in a desert for a year. And yet here is God about to keep hundreds of thousands of people alive in a wilderness for 40 years. And that is not going to happen merely by accident, merely by chance, merely by good fortune. And equally, it is not going to be performed by the continual exercise of miracles and the extraordinary and the supernatural. Although, of course, certain elements of that played a part, not least in the continual gift of manna, in the water that was brought forth from rocks, in the remarkable way in which the clothing and shoes of these people did not wear out during that period of time. So the miraculous power of God was extended, but so too was his law. Laws which described what to do in the event of contagious illness. Laws which described what foods were good to eat and which were not. Laws which described how materials and fabric was to be treated if it became affected by rot or other forms of mold and so on. And we perhaps read through some of those parts of these books of the Pentateuch, and we can make neither head nor tail of it. And it seems all very prosaic, and we cannot quite understand why such laws were given or what purpose they served. My friends, let me assure you of this. God gave his law for highly practical purposes. And it was by virtue of these laws and the strict obedience of them that the people could ever hope to survive as they did for as long as they did in the circumstances that they did. There is a wonderful practicality to the laws of God, to the way that diseases were to be regarded, even to the matter of ceremonial uncleanness, as it is sometimes described. We might think that that was purely ritualistic, but no, it no doubt served a vital purpose in preventing the spread of disease, or indeed the spread of revolt and rebellion, and the proper government of the people. So the law was highly practical, and it was a sensible code to live by for those reasons. And this is why it continues to be enforced and commended to the people, as in the book of Deuteronomy, that chapter from which we read, or here as Joshua speaks 40 years later at the threshold of Canaan. Joshua 1 verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success." The law was highly practical. But still further, the law was given for legal reasons, for a judicial purpose, as we have said. This nation needed to be properly organized. They were not simply an extended family now. They could not rely on their biological connections for the enforcement and observance of law. It needed to be properly regulated. It needed to be properly enforced. And so the law serves that purpose also. It describes what punishments different infractions of the law are going to bring about. It describes how to deal with the law being broken in the cases of Sabbath non-observance, or in the cases of theft or of murder, or indeed of parents being dishonored. It describes how these laws are to be enforced. It describes how doing that which is right is to be rewarded, and how doing wrong is to be punished. And it describes the individuals who will be responsible for that, and the place which the priesthood played in seeing that the law was properly upheld, as they were to be the exponents and the interpreters of it. And so it served this vital legal purpose in ensuring that the nation did not descend into anarchy and chaos and so forth. But still more, my friends, the law served what might be called a covenantal purpose. We have spoken how God interacts with humanity in terms of covenants, that is to say, agreements
or contracts in which God is upon the one side and man is upon the other, and certain terms or conditions exist in between. We can see that in the Garden of Eden. Here is God on the one hand, and here is Adam on the other. And here is the promise to Adam of immortality and of communion with God and of possession of Eden. And there is this condition set betwixt them, that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not to be eaten of. It was a conditional covenant. And likewise here upon Sinai, God establishes a covenant with the people of the Jews. Some people call it the covenant of the law, or the covenant of Sinai, or the Mosaic covenant after Moses. And here God gives his law. And he says, if this law is kept, then you will receive the promised blessings and the promised good. If this law is not kept, if it is abrogated, if there are transgressions of it, then the blessings will be forfeit and the punishments will be deserved and the penalty will be exacted. It is a covenant made between God and men here upon Sinai.
But connected with this, my friends, let us say still further that the law served an instructive purpose. It is a point which is often overlooked. But even as Moses was in Mount Sinai, which was shrouded by smoke and fire and thunderings and lightnings, even as Moses was there, receiving the book of the law and the commandments inscribed upon tables of stone, the people at the foot of the mountain, in the absence of Moses, decided to descend into idolatry and to have Aaron make them an idol of gold, which they could call their god and which they could appoint as their chosen divine leader to take them back to Egypt. A few days before, at the commencement of these scenes upon Sinai, the people had been so terrified that they asked that even the voice might not speak to them directly, but that Moses might go up instead and just hear it on their behalf, because they were so terrorized by the scenes upon Sinai. But within a matter of but a few days, they had become so acquainted with these things and found that they were not suddenly struck dead, that they did not suddenly perish horribly, and they have become so familiar with the blackness and darkness and thunderings and lightnings upon Sinai that they feel perfectly at liberty to forsake God and to forsake Moses and to descend into idolatry. The point is this, my friends, the law of God was being broken before it was even given. And they were already in transgression of the law while the ink was still wet upon the papyrus and while the letters were still being etched in the tables of stone. And this serves a highly instructive purpose: the utter inability of man to keep the law of God. The law was given, says Paul in Romans, that we might have the knowledge of sin, that it might prove a point to us, a point which even modern-day psychologists acknowledge about the human condition, which is man's utter inability to obey rules and man's inherent and incipient hatred of any sort of legislation or rule imposed upon him and his inherent desire to break it. It is all a consequence of the fall. And these scenes at Sinai serve to prove it. The law was given for a highly instructive purpose. It shows us what man is like. It shows us what sin is like. It shows us what God is like. Now, my friends, we know something of the nature of God. We know that he is holy. We know that he is righteous. But how can we possibly hope to describe that in words? How are we to enumerate the perfections of God? How are we to define what his righteousness and his holiness is like? The Old Testament law
is like a tiny sample of the holiness and righteousness of God. If we were to try and depict the holiness and perfections of God in terms of a religious system, in terms of laws and commandments, what might that look like? How high might that standard have to be? How detailed would that law have to go? Into how many departments of life would it need to extend? This law given in the Old Testament, my friends, is just a tiny depiction of an aspect or element of the holiness and righteousness of God. Let us never for a moment think that this Old Testament code, that this historic legislation, is sufficient to explain and to expound all of God's holiness and righteousness at a stroke. Nothing could ever do that. No code, no system will ever achieve that. The holiness and righteousness and goodness and perfections of God are vaster and greater than any human mind can conceive. But if we were to try and crystallize it a little, if we were to try and depict it in but a small way, if we were to try and get something of an impression of it, then this law given to the Hebrews does that in some infinitesimally small way. It instructs us into what the holiness and righteousness and sinless perfection of God is like by contrast with ourselves. But you see, my friends, the law is instructive in this as well. It shows what happens when the law is broken. It is a remarkable feature, again, of the giving of the law, but one which I think we rarely consider, that so many of these rules that were given, particularly around the tabernacle, would only become relevant because the people were about to disobey God and were about to refuse to enter into Canaan. Had they gone straight there, my friends, the tabernacle might never have been needed. God could have instructed them in the fabrication of a temple of wood and stone in a permanent venue as soon as they arrived. But God knew what was going to happen. God knew what their sinful minds would be like. He knew that they would rebel. He knew that they would refuse to enter in. He knew that they would be consigned to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so he provided a system and he provided a law in advance, precisely to preempt their breaking of it, and in order to make provision for their sins and for their failures. People look at the law of God and they think it is all judgment. They look at the law of God and they think it is an example of him terrorizing us with his commandments. Oh, my friends, the law is full of mercy. It is full of grace, because the law makes provision for sinners. Because the law makes provision for sin. The law instructs us in the seriousness of sin. It tells us that the soul that sinneth, it must die. It tells us that death is the consequence of sin. But it also tells us that if a substitute can be found, then the sinner himself may be exempted. That if a sacrificial victim may be substituted, then the original sinner may know a propitiation of the wrath due to him, may know atonement again made betwixt himself and God. But that substitute, that victim, must die. Lambs and goats and bulls and rams must be slain in vast numbers, as indeed they were throughout the generations, on account of sin committed by sinners. Sinners who were permitted to live. Sinners who could continue in life because this penal substitution was effected, in which another victim died in their stead. It instructed the seriousness of sin. It instructed what must be done to make remedy for sin. It taught that there can be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood.
My friends, the law of God was given for a demonstrative purpose. A demonstrative purpose. In order that by it, something might be demonstrated. Well, what is that? The Lord Jesus Christ tells us. And here in Matthew 22, as in other places, he gives us a remarkable summary of the law of God. And it is when the doctors of the law of his day seek to catch him out and to say, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is most important? If one commandment has got to be picked above the others, which is more important? And of course, it was a trap, because whatever he said, they could then say, well, what's wrong with all the others, and accuse him of breaking or minimizing the rest. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Matthew 22:36. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, my friends, it has been suggested, and I believe with good reason, that the Ten Commandments were likely divided 4 and 6 upon the two tables of the law. Upon the first table was those first 4 commandments which pertain to God, to worship him only, to have no other gods, to not take his name in vain, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Laws pertaining to God. And then, upon the second table of the law, the remaining 6 commandments, commencing with honor thy father and mother, and so on, describing laws betwixt man and man, betwixt fellow humans. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that those two tables of the law, that set of commandments, can be summarized like this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And as regards the rest of the law between man and man, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What is the purpose of the law of God, my friends? What reason is there for its obedience and for conformity to it? It is a demonstration of love. A demonstration of love. Can you believe it? Because the fundamental question is this, my friends: how are we to love God whom we cannot see? How are we to express our feelings towards God when we are human and he is divine, when we are upon earth and he is in heaven, when we are sinners and he is holy? Is it just to be about feelings? Is it about to be some vague, sentimental sense that sweeps over us when we think about God? If we think that's all that the love of God comprises, then we are sadly mistaken. If we would love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind, all our soul and all our strength, he has told us how to show it. He has told us how to do it. And how, secondly, might we show our love to our fellow man, to our fellow human beings? Some perhaps we are close to, and some we know well, and some we are related to, and some we have an emotional connection with, and some we are affectionate towards, and some we love naturally, or love romantically, or love in a familial way. But what about humanity at large? How are we to love them? By the keeping of God's commandment. Because those man-to-man commandments, those commands that apply between humans, are there in order that we may show that we love our neighbor. The Apostle Paul expresses it thus: he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is what? Love is warm feelings inside. Love is an emotional connection. Love is sentimental aspirations towards another individual. No, love is the fulfilling of the law. If we would demonstrate that love, my friends, let us do it by obedience to God's commandments. And perhaps that sounds Old Testament. Perhaps that sounds outdated. Perhaps that sounds somehow legalistic. Oh, my friends, what does the Lord Jesus say to all his disciples? Expressed by John in both his gospel and his epistles. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. My friends, time has failed us, but we cannot conclude without saying this. The law served a typological purpose. It was prophetic. It was prefigurative. It was all designed to point towards something else, someone else. Because as soon as the law was given, the sinfulness of humanity becomes profoundly demonstrated. As soon as the law exists, then transgression may be proven. As soon as the law exists, then the futility of animal sacrifices is also shown. Because those sacrifices had to be kept being made continually for the best part of 1,500 years, proving that none of them worked, none of them achieved anything, none of them resolved the problem of sin ultimately and finally. Sin continued and sacrifices continued in a vicious cycle, seemingly indefinitely. But my friends, it was pointing towards something and someone else. Galatians chapter 3. Concerning the law, and the latter part of that chapter is so profound and relevant to our circumstances when it tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That was its purpose. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Likewise, Colossians tells us concerning all those laws of old that they are a shadow of things to come. And that who was to come is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose obedience fulfilled every precept of the law, whose sufferings endured every penalty of the law, whose sacrifice fulfilled and ended every sacrifice demanded in the law, that we, who could never have been saved and would never have been saved by any attempts or efforts or successful compliance with it, might instead be saved by faith in him, by faith in his name, by his righteousness being imputed unto you and I, my friends. Oh, if a law could have been given by which life and immortality might have been attained, then, my friends, might righteousness have been by the law. But it is not possible. It proves and demonstrates the opposite, and it directs us and drives us unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. And may our sights be fixed upon him again this morning as we consider these things together for his glory. Amen. Amen. And now the hymn 260. 260. The third verse reads, "No temple made with hands his place of service is. In heaven itself he stands, a heavenly priesthood his. In him the shadows of the law are all fulfilled, and now withdraw." The hymn 260. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.